I want to give you something that really the Lord laid on me when we were in prayer, and it's I mean, you could institute it into prayer, but you know, I thought about, you know, it says in sin I was conceived, in sin I was, you know, I was born in sin, I was conceived in sin, and in sin I come forth, and the human heart is desperately wicked. And that doesn't mean my kid came out smoking a cigarette with a tattoo and cursing, but even as much in the beauty of our children, I look at them, and the thing that I need to see, because they are beautiful and there seems to be a purity and they don't seem to know much, especially as an infant, is the need for redemption, guys. I think sometimes we do the My Little Angel thing to parts to where they're going to need redemption just like we did. They're going to need freedom in Christ just like we did. There is not an innate goodness. That's not what the scripture says. Rather, it says there's that original sin. There's that Adamic corruption in the heart. The scripture actually says that in the heart, no good thing dwells. So we so need to focus on, you know, even for our children and our prayers, because we're making us an assumption that is not only non-scriptural, but we're kind of saying, you know, they're innocent until they're corrupt. And yet in sin I was conceived, and in sin I was born. They need redemption, guys. When they're even at the age of accountability, they are in, excuse me, desperate need for redemption. Because you know why, guys? Their natural bent is not to be pure of heart. Their natural bent isn't to do kingdom work without the being born again in Christ. And I really think this is a gap that just hurts us so many times, because we have this weird impression of innate innocence. And that's and then, you know, maybe because Christian parents go, well, I'm a Christian, but your Christianity doesn't give your children an innate innocence. What it's supposed to do is influence your children that they understand the issues of life, and that when they're accountable, they need to come to Christ just like you did. And when they're accountable, they need to be cleansed. Because in the heart, from the very birth, is the potential for sin, for arrogance, for the flesh. I need not name all the attributes of the flesh. And I just would say this, guys, when you have that, it is so important as we raise our children to understand they need redemption. If they were prone to do the right thing, I'm going to be totally honest with you, the scripture disagrees with that proposition. And I think we parents get surprised, but really for all the wrong reasons sometimes when we try to help and deal with our children. I think we made a presumption of purity without salvation. And it'll really mess you up, and you mess your kids' mindsets up. But just something the Lord had in my heart. But I want to talk about prayer today. And I don't know about you, but I think there's a prone arrogance in us that's, I almost can assume that it is in my heart without checking myself. If I'm in a sanctuary and a guy says, I'm going to talk about prayer, there's like two responses inside. I'm not talking about the things we say, because you're going to listen right now and not much will be said. Thoughts will be thought. Thoughts will be thunk, and that's how it will occur. But I find that we have this sense, if I say I'm going to talk about prayer, is your response, you know, I've heard a lot about that and I know that pretty well. If it is, it's arrogance. That's not that you're well-rounded or well-knowledgeable. If I mention any truth in the faith, and one of the responses that I know a whole lot about this, and everybody knows how to do this or know that, or I've done this and I've heard a lot of sermons, I'm going to be honest with you. I perceive that even in myself as a bit of arrogance. And I perceive that in myself as not having a childlike heart of faith. I perceive that in myself as a state of heart that not only is going to close my mind to what I need to learn, but it comes from a premise that's simply not true. So what I'm always telling you guys, keep your heart as a child's heart, you know, meaning we know we need. There is no subject. Mastery of a subject to me is not what I can quote. Mastery of a subject to me is not how many books I've read on it. There are subjects that I've read a lot on. And I will say this factually, yet through all my life, I continue to learn today. Through all my life, I continue to learn, guys. All my life, I continue to learn the things that I need to learn. So I want to encourage you today. There's just so much to learn, guys. And in the area of prayer, it's tricky. It's challenging. It has many enemies, even in your system. There's enemies I can go over. So pray for the heart of a child, okay? It's really going to be important that you have an open, you know what I'm saying? In fact, I wrote something down in accordance with this. I said one of the most common mistakes we make about biblical knowledge is that we often judge the sufficiency of a biblical subject by the fact that we may know a large amount of things about that particular subject. And I wrote down, but what makes you sufficient in any area is not that you learned a lot in that area, but rather when you have learned the amount about that subject that the Lord deems necessary, then you're done. And because you know that all truth translates into practice, and there's going to always be a room for improvement. But I might come from some things to pray. I pray I can teach you or remind you of some things that are really crucial. We're going to go over principles. Now, I don't like when preachers go, this is the whole deal, or this is everything you need to know about. I try to stay away from that for a reason. If you tell your people what you're about to teach them is the full, unabridged, everything you ever need to know about the subject, their brain will turn off. They will cease to learn. They will no longer open their heart when they hear that subject because they'll think that you've already taught them all the fundamentals. So here's what we're going to do today. I'm going to hit a side of prayer, and you may learn some good things, but my prayer is that I'm not going to say this is the everything, but this is going to be a slice, guys. Yeah, I don't like that boxing. It kind of bothers me. I hear a lot of people do it, and I just don't think it's real smart. First rule of good prayer, of the principle of godly prayer, is really found in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 27. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, for years as a Christian, I believe that meant cussing and using the Lord's name, you know, in the GD sense. But there's two problems. In Hebrew, there was no such word at the writing of this, okay? Number one. Number two, this commandment, this was the law given to Israel, the covenant people. And I'm going to say this. I believe that this is an area, when I talk about prayer, using the name of the Lord in vain is one of the greatest possibilities of sin you will have. So one of the biggest areas where you, the believer, can violate this command is going to be in the function of prayer. I'm sad that for many years, even I reduced it to foul language. But using the name of the Lord in vain was using it in a way that it could be empty, it could be insincere, it could be praying and using the name of the Lord over some subject of prayer that is totally wrong. There's a boatload of things I could say, but this is one of the areas where I would say if you want to be a good prayer person, ask the Lord to show you where you may use the name of the Lord in vain. Understanding the name of God, understanding the sacrificy with invoking that name, the name of Jesus that we do on prayers, understanding that to where it should give you a pause when you're praying and you throw the name of Jesus upon it. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord God in vain. Listen, if a person teaches something that's off, every time they invoke the name of God, it's wrong. If a person prays a prayer that is unscriptural, they're using the name of the Lord in vain. If the person prays a prayer that is selfish, they're using the name of the Lord in vain. If a person bandies about the name of Jesus in some kind of way, like an incantation, and not understanding how that name associates with a life, how that name associates with godliness, it can be in vain. So to not take the name of the Lord God in vain and to understand that commandment is actually really crucial in prayer, because it's not that you lift up. Part of the prayer deal is what you lift up. To obey this command in prayer, and I wrote it down, would be not to ever pray insincerely, to never pray outside of what God's word commands. Third, I'm going to add this one, and some people would get upset about it. I would think if you had a big room of people, the third one I would write is to pray in a way that lacks kingdom vision. To pray in a way that is self-seeking. To pray in a way that is primarily focused on gain for yourself and is absent of a desire for the kingdom of God to be preached, the kingdom of God to be established, the kingdom of God to become the chief priority in your heart. So to me, as far as using the name, because that word even vain comes from a word vanishing, and it has actually a just first and foremost to not use it in a wrong way or an empty way or a way that it's not intended. So one of the problems with a motivated prayer life is their kingdom vision in the prayer life. Now, listen, almost every subject that I can pray about, and you may say, I don't see it this way, I believe really of a godly person, no matter what they're praying about, even if it's a family issue, it's in view with kingdom living, accomplishing the goal of kingdom living, the works of the kingdom that God is concerned about. I believe everything actually ties in. And I believe it's very important to learn not to use the name of the Lord in vain. Now, many people will feel because they pray it's valid. They will feel because they put the name of the Lord on the end, it'll happen. And like I said, in this country, I can't speak for another because I only live here, there is an amazing amount of that name being used in ways that it shouldn't. And there's an amazing amount of prayers that are not about kingdom vision, but they're about gain. They're about selfish. They're about getting what you want. And we'll get into that a little later, but this is, we must be careful, you know, and I want to, let's read a verse, Philippians 2:9, another way to understand that, you know, something that's essential so you don't misuse the name of the Lord. It says, for this reason, talking about Jesus, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, here's the deal. The name of the Lord is understood to be complete authority. Jesus has innate authority. Jesus could walk in a room and the demon possessed ran up to him and said, oh, son of God, what have we to do with you? Have you come to torment us before the time? So the name of the Lord is the purest and really the authority in the universe. Now, here's the thing. To understand the name of the Lord and the profoundness of the name of the Lord, if at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow and say, Jesus is Lord to the glory of Father, those under the earth, the demons, the angels, the human race, both redeemed and fallen, and I really believe that. I've seen demon-possessed people where you had a young lady speaking in a deep man's voice saying, Jesus is Lord. I've seen the authority of the name of Jesus. So here's the point. To understand the power of that name and to understand of using the name of the Lord in vain versus not using it in vain is so essential that it goes beyond that just simple innate authority. That's why it says the demons believe and shudder, but don't you see faith without works is dead. Many times we would pride ourselves on understanding the true authority of the name, and yet we would fail to realize that, my gosh, really the innate authority of Jesus is even known by the devils. The Christian has to come to a higher plumb line than a simple bowing. A grudging acknowledgement. Yeah, you are chief and you are king. That's the bottom line. But a willful partnership in the agenda of God in heaven, in the agenda of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and what the Lord is doing in that. Now, that's going to be, to me, understanding the name of the Lord, because normally you would say, oh yeah, I got to make sure I pray in the name of Jesus. And all of what I said would have not been included in the slate for proper prayer. You wouldn't have even thought of it, nor would I have. And that's why it's so crucial to understand that prayer is not a casual thing. It is a profound, holy thing that in a fearless country we need to fear the Lord in. But here's the bottom line. Reducing the name of the Lord to a mere payment so as to receive what we ask misses the point of really the name of the Lord. It misses the point of avoiding using it in vain. It really does. It's amazing many times to me, and I wrote it down, that Christians believe that understanding the name is to understand that when you seal a prayer with it, you get what you want. When in truth, you're going to better understand the name is to understand when you use the name of the Jesus in prayer, you are opening the door to seeing that maybe the wrongness of the prayer you prayed. Oh, wait a minute. I never thought prayer would reveal that I was praying the wrong thing. I never thought prayer would reveal my heart that I didn't have kingdom priorities. Well, yes. When you get to understand the name of Jesus, and one of the understandings that Jesus is Lord, he's the master, he's the total authority, is to understand also that we are under his wants, his word, his way, his will. So to not use that name in vain is also an issue of lordship. So when I really invoke the name of Jesus, even on a prayer, I very quickly may understand that what I just prayed isn't anything that I would be doing if I were truly under his control. of what I just prayed is something that could actually be selfish, self-absorbed, self-centered. Sometimes a good prayer life is one that corrects itself as it goes along. If the object simply was to pray, then everybody would need no more to learn about this, and my sermon would not be necessary. When you seal the name of Jesus, it's supposed to lead to a greater wisdom. I really believe that. Also, when using the name of Jesus in prayer, it's supposed to be able to bring me to conviction if my life's not yielded 100% to Him. It should. It should. The name of Jesus should bring me to a state of conviction to say, you know what? I'm not living right. And like I said, using the name of the Lord and understanding the power of the name of the Lord and really what it means to you as a blood-bought believer, it might even make you realize you should have never even prayed what you just prayed. That would be all right. You know, the Lord loves correction, and He loves when He deals with His children. So if I pray something under the actual conviction of what the name of Jesus means to me, the Christian, there has been a great success, because that's one last time I will use the name of the Lord in vain. That's one less time I will bandy about the name of Jesus as some kind of credit card. When I slide it through, it goes approved. And it brings this introspective of not of might, but of the Holy Spirit to my life. First principle, understanding the name of the Lord and the power therein. Second, obedience in your life makes a good prayer life. When people are disobedient, it doesn't matter. If it's an area they have turned their ear away from, they don't want to hear the Lord, they don't want the priority. Here's what the scripture says. Proverbs 8:9, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Now, this is a heavy thing, because I have a strong contention with the general therapeutics, you know, that prayer helps no matter what. Because I know that when people turn their ear from, they no longer want to obey the word of God. It says even their prayer is an abomination. So instead of this one size fits all, the name of Jesus gets me the approval, I got to understand the sacredness of when I use the name, and B, if I'm living in open rebellion, the prayer is actually an indictment against me, not a help. I wrote a statement down, and I've actually been through this. Many backslidden hearts feel they're good in good shape because they still can pray, but in truth, their own prayer testifies against them. He who turns his ear from listening to the law, and that means the word of God, his prayer is an abomination. That's what the scripture says. I don't tell non-believers to pray about things. I tell non-believers that there's one prayer that they need to pray before they would lift any other, and that is the prayer of salvation, the prayer of repentance, the prayer of surrendering their life to Jesus. Now, I'm not trying to jam you. You may not be a believer here, and you may pray, and I'm not trying to tell you it's bad news, because I have seen the prayers of those that have turned their face from the word of the Lord actually bring sinners to conviction. I've seen that. But I want the believer, in fact, this I'm saying actually to the believer too, because the world, guys, the world though, and you really think about it, they're not under the word of the Lord. They're definitely not under any of the law of God as far as the statutes, the desire of God. But the believer is really the one who can turn his face away. If I've never looked at it, so when you read Proverbs 2, this was written really to the people of God more than the sinner. Because one who has never followed the word of God as authority doesn't turn his face away from it. He's never looked at it. But the saint who knows the word of God and decides to say, you know, I'm not going to do that, but I'm still going to be a person of prayer, doesn't realize how much indicative that is, okay? Now, two things, the name of the Lord. The second thing, understanding that obedient Christian living does make a better prayer life than random living. Third thing, I got to check if I'm a prayerful person. Well, if you're a Christian that runs when people pray, I can tell you we don't need to do a gut check. You're not a prayerful person. If you're a Christian, I mean, you say you're a blood-bought believer, but you run from prayer, something is grossly wrong with you. In fact, there's no issue to really sort out. If you are a person that runs from sincere prayer, something's wrong. You need to use that as a marker. And I want to read something to you. It's important. Nehemiah, I want to read this to you. Go to, if you want to, Nehemiah 1:1. Nehemiah, guys, was in the King Artaxerxes' court, okay? Nehemiah was a servant, a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, okay? This was during the time of judgment, and they were exiled, okay? In the book of Nehemiah, actually, there's something that happens. The first chapter, Nehemiah hears that the walls are broken down and the Jerusalem is overrun and it's a mess, okay? So by chapter 2, Nehemiah, two things happen. He hears about this in chapter 1. One sign of a prayerful person is that they clearly react to the kingdom and the purposes of the kingdom. And so if they hear something that thwarts the kingdom and hurts it, they're going to react. Let me read. Here's what Nehemiah did when he heard that Jerusalem was broken down into and the walls were burned with fire. It says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Nehemiah knew one of the secrets of a prayer life to know if he's a prayerful person. Do you understand that as a believer, you're always 24/7 under the gaze of the Father? One of the things that makes a prayerful person is he understands that when, I'm going to get into this in a second, that when he engages God, God doesn't shift or come near because the Lord's eyes have been upon him. And the Lord's eyes have even been within him. And the Lord is right there. So we do need to check if we're a prayerful person. Do you react? Almost you want to say when people discuss the problems of life is, did you fall down and pray when you heard this disaster? Or did you sit there and roll it around and get an attitude? This is what bothers me so many times. This is what men of God and men of prayer do. I heard these words. I sat down. I wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven and great and awesome God. And he goes on with this wonderful prayer. But chapter 2 in Nehemiah is what I want to look at to see whether or not you're a prayerful person. It says he goes into the presence of the king. If you look sad in the king's presence, he could hack your head off. You were supposed to look kind of straight when you went into the king's presence. But he goes in before the king, okay, in chapter 2. And the king says, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And it says, Nehemiah said, then I was very much afraid because kings lopped guys' heads off all the time. Nehemiah might have been the 40th cup holder to King Artaxerxes. We don't know. Now, I want to say this. This was common, but here's the real test. He goes on and he says, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? The next line is crucial. So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, I believe one of the ways you can check whether you're a prayerful person is when you go from standing here to praying, there's very little shift. There's very little shift. You know how there is not a great change. And I'm going to be honest in my life. When I'm walking around, I could be at Dominic's. And if I needed to enter into prayer, I'm not far away from it. I would begin to pray automatically. There's not a great shift in my character. Sometimes, yes, it's good to close in with prayer and it's good to maybe have worship. It's good to go into the closet as the Lord suggested. But what I'm saying is you can tell many times that you're becoming a prayerful person by what it is, the transition when you go from living to praying and how closely they are together. If you find a prayerful person that I prayed the God of heaven that Nehemiah does is it's instantaneous. Because Nehemiah lived before the eyes of God, before he sat before the God of heaven. God was never not looking. He understood this reality. And he knew he lived in his presence, in his eyesight. He was always in God's line of sight. And when Nehemiah goes to pray, there's not much of a shift. So he goes into prayer. I pray to the God of heaven. And he starts talking to the king. You know you're becoming a greater person of prayer when you're able to enter into prayer with not requiring a really great shift from your state of being. Now, people can argue that all they want, but I'm going to tell you something. One of the reasons we need to be a person of prayer is for two reasons. We fulfill in Thessalonians. Remember, it says pray without ceasing. To me, when I read that, you got to work. Some of you have to talk to your bosses. You got to deal with things. If you prayed without ceasing, you would lose your job. They might put you in a rubber room. But to me, praying without ceasing is a person that always knows they're in the gaze of God, a person that is always a breath away from breaking into full prayer. There is a state that is like that, guys. It's not far out. In fact, it's not loony or anything. But that's so important, guys. We need to be a people where that shift is not too great. A prayerful heart, prayerful life. I'm before the eyes of God. I have accidentally broken to prayer sometimes, and there's a reason. I'm not far from the place. I have actually, by accident, broke into prayer when I was walking in public and made a slip. And because there's not a far distance, I don't get very ceremonious and change because I stand before the Lord God. Now, that doesn't mean there are not needed times of isolation, because there is. Times where you go into the deepest closet and get quiet and sit before the Lord, because there is. But we really need to be a people of prayer, because when you're a person of prayer, you react to your life in prayer. When you're not a person in prayer, you react to your life in the flesh. You react with attitudes. You react with suspicion. You react with all kinds of garbage. And then maybe prayer comes much later. But the problem with that is when a person doesn't have a prayerful life, they are usually, prayer is very unnatural. And when they do get into it, it's very rare. And when they shift, there's a huge shift from their state of being to the prayer closet. And honestly, guys, God doesn't mean it that way. Now, we need to see if we're a prayerful person, guys. What drives a good prayer life? And I think about this. When you think about what's a good motivation or state of heart that drives a good prayer life, do you think of that you have a lot of needs? Now, I want to bash this. Listen, you should bring up needs in the prayer closet, but I want to say something. Many people gauge that they have a good prayer life because they have much to ask God for. And I disagree with that. In fact, if that is the reason you're driven to prayer, it's very self-absorbed and very self-centered. Many people said, oh, I have tons of needs. I'm needy, so I pray. Thank God. So you mean if you didn't have any needs, you wouldn't pray then? See, the logic doesn't actually make sense scripturally. You get what I'm saying? And I want to say this. In truth, the first thing that drives us to our knees, I just read that verse in Philippians, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And I really got to say this. I believe one of the motivating factors is the supremacy of Christ. I don't bow always because I have something God has to give me that I lack. I bow because he's supreme and he's authority. I bow because he's the ruler of heaven and earth. I bow because in his hand are all the issues of life I would ever need. I bow because he is to be bowed before, because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The prayerfulness of a person is going to be dictated by the supremacy of Christ and the glory of the Lord far before supplicative requests come into play. What motivates a good prayer life is going to be the lordship of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. Now, this really gets right into submissive and obedient people have good prayer lives, and self-serving people, that they basically just got a rap session for requests that they lift to God of their many wants. But if that was what guided a good prayer life, then if things were in order, you'd stop praying until needs arose again. And if that's the depth of what motivated you, you would not be a prayerful person. I like to talk to God. He is a source of life for me. He is my breath. He is my exhale. He is all in all to me. So to talk to him is very natural. And he is who I want to be in touch with all the time. Now, when we talk about the supremacy of Christ being a good motivator, what makes a fiery prayer life? Well, think about this. Part of that would also be seeing Jesus' call and purpose, being supreme above all else in your life. That's a motivator to drive you to prayer. Seeing his authority as the only real and valid authority that should be obeyed, that can be a driver in prayer. Third, not living in any lifestyle that would show that you are bowing to anything else. That would be a good time and a good motivation for prayer. Now, I want to say something, guys, and it's kind of funny when we really think about that. The needed motivation for a good prayer life, and not that we bow anything to else, because he's the only real authority, guys. So it gets right back into the obedient life is going to be a better prayer life. The submitted life is going to be a better prayer life. Kingdom thinking. And I was thinking this morning, even in my own life, how many prayers are first and foremost kingdom oriented? No, many prayer lives are, give me this, do this, bring this together for me, God, and so that I can do this to you. In fact, many times it's compensatory. It's compensatory. It's compensatory. God, please give me this. I want this. I like this. I love this. I need this. God, please do this. Work this thing out so I can have what I want, God. Please bring it about, God, that I might serve you. But you're going to find that it's really a second step. It's second nature. People are going, give me this, God, so I will be a good Christian. Give me this, God, then I'll be happy. Work this out for me, God, because I'm really distressed because it's what I want and I don't want to lose it. And unfortunately, that prayer life is simple deep because what happens is it's all the wrong motivations going into prayer. And it becomes a thing of self-absorption. And I thought about my prayer life. How many times were you wanting to die well? How many times were you wanting to have a steady heart serving the Lord in obedience no matter what it cost you? And I love that thought. No compromise can mean no compensation. No compromise can mean no compensation. You can't be bought with a price. You don't have something that if you get, it distracts you from the Lord. There's not a buying price in your heart. And I always say, if you have a buying price, Satan knows it. And if you keep it, he'll find it and he'll exploit it. You don't deal with an idiot when we talk about the devil. So, boy, another thing, faith-filled prayers. Understanding the secret of faith-filled prayers. I'm going to say, last week I said God made fear, didn't I think? That was my provocative statement. This week, faith-filled prayers are not defined by whether you get what you're asking for. Not at all. That's so sad. We've reduced faith to gain. We've reduced faith to meeting some kind of need. We've reduced good prayers as ones that are answered. But here's the deal. Only with one sphere of what we consider an answered prayer. And there's more to answered prayer than simply getting what you want. And if you can get this, you can get it. 6:9 in Matthew. You've heard this. Pray then, Jesus says in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. You know the Lord's Prayer probably by heart in Matthew in 6:9. And this is the thing. If I pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One of the reasons I believe Jesus put, when he did the Lord's Prayer and did it like this, is this, guys. There's no such thing as an unanswered prayer. There is such a thing as a prayer that he didn't answer the way you wanted him to answer it. There is no such thing as an unanswered prayer. That's nonsense. Notice how Jesus starts the prayer, the proper way to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He deals with the supremacy and the authority of God, of himself. He deals with the supremacy and the sovereign ability of God. The very title, Our Father who art in heaven, actually tells us what we're supposed to consider an answer. There's no such thing as an unanswered prayer by those who love God and have come to trust in his name. You can sum it up in this statement, and I wrote it down. If you have prayed for something, you have received your answer, and that no answer is an answer, that it means only one of two things. No. Or not yet. That's it. Big secret for prayer. I cannot stand if I read a book of 200 pages tells me how to get answers to prayer when it only covers one third of what an answer means. That's not a book. That's not a guidance. That's a lie. If somebody tells me how to more effectively pray, and that only means if I get what I ask, that is not even a third of the life of prayer. That's a lie. That's why Jesus says, pray in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You look at Ephesians, it says he works all things after the counsel of his will. Well, there is no such thing as an unanswered prayer. There's only such thing as a prayer that you didn't get what you wanted. Well, then that's not an unanswered prayer. That's just an answer you don't care to deal with. I can't sell books if I wrote that on one page and sold it as this piece of paper with a hardcover on it. But that's one of the greatest secrets ever. I'm so tired of a faith of prayer being equated simply with gaining what I've asked for. It's silly. It's childish. It's immature. It's actually stupid. And I don't like to use that word, but it's stupid. It's foolish. God is in heaven and I up on earth, guys. If he doesn't answer me, the answer is either no or not yet. And when he wants to bring it, he will. If I can't deal with that answer and I try other methodry, I'm going to be honest with you. To me, it's even a form of sorcery. If I keep praying for something I want, it doesn't come. Hello, is there anybody up there? That must not be. So Jesus says, you know, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And sometimes we actually simply don't know that. Now, Peter, it's funny though. Peter gets released from prison, right? They were praying, it says. And then he actually gets released. So God's will for Peter was an angel would cause the doors to come open and he would be free until he got crucified upside down. So it was prayer that it was God's will in that prayer that Peter released. And in the end day, it was God's will that Peter would be crucified. And he didn't want to be crucified right side up because he said it, his Lord was done that way. So he was crucified upside down and his family was killed before his eyes. Do you understand that? We have packaged this thing in this country so tidy that you could almost get nauseous if you understood how much you've been ripped off of just simple biblical integrity in a prayer life. It's scary. People don't want to admit this. And it's funny because you can talk to people in the theological community and they'll say, that's not what I mean at all. And actually, that's exactly what they mean. But when you kind of show them the nakedness of it, the only thing to do is because you see how ghastly it is to say, well, no, that's not what I meant. Well, yeah, you just said a prayer filled with faith gets what one's requested. I think I can interpret that pretty sound. I'm not jumping. I'm not presuming. Can you live with no and not yet? It doesn't matter if you're going to do it because it's going to be no or not yet if it doesn't come. Can you live with that? Are you open to the possibility that you're constantly bringing the same thing to the Lord when he's already not answered it? Does that strike you as vain repetition? I think it does. Now, thirdly or fourthly or whatever these line up, because I'm not making a tight box here. I'm just giving you some principles. Romans 8, 26 through 27. The Holy Spirit in prayer. And I'm not sure why we charismatics interpreted this one to talk about tongues, because actually I don't believe that's what it's about. And I'm not fighting with you if you do. But 26 and 27, because I speak in tongues every day, guys. But this is not to me what this verse means. Verse 26 in Romans 8 says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But wait a minute, I just read a book that said there is a way to know perfectly the will of God when you pray, and there is a way to always pray prayers that succeed. How dare Romans say, I am a man bound with weakness? How dare they say, I don't know how to pray? I'm going to get to a state where I will know how to pray. Well, here's the reality. I may grow and grow and grow and tune in more and more with God-led prayers, and I may get better of it, but the point is I'm always going to be growing. And the point is one of the weaknesses I will always have is that there are times I simply won't know how to pray. And the guarantee, though, is simple. The Spirit of the Lord intercedes for me with groanings too deep for words. Once a Christian was telling me that means tongues, I said, well, it says it's too deep for words. And glossolalia, whether in a static language, because there is both an ecstatic language that has no earthly translation, and there is also a time where there is a language in tongues that's actually a dialect. I've actually seen this happen. I see people speak biblical Hebrew, excellent pronunciation, when they got baptized in the Holy Spirit, no doubt. But I want to say this today. Are you getting in touch with that inner groaning? Now, we've seen some abuses with this as well. But here's the deal. The Spirit of the Lord is in Mike. He intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And there needs to be, when we're in prayer, we need to realize it isn't on the strength of our request that makes it good prayer. And we need to realize as I bow down, the Holy Spirit dwells in me. As I bow down, there's two things going on. Maybe with my mind, I'm going to try to grab it the best I can. Maybe God has given me an inkling of what he's praying. But sometimes there's a deep inner groaning going on with something that is being prayed that is beyond words, that my weakness would expose it, meaning I'm not hitting the thing I need to. Now, here's the thing. I have been in prayer, and you guys have probably seen this as well. I have been in prayer, and the Spirit of the Lord, it took quite a while, and you could tell you got in touch with what was going on deep inside of you in the Spirit of God. And you started bringing something forth that was so different from everything you thought when you started that prayer. So out of left field. We need to get in touch with, you know what? The spirit goes with groanings too deep for words. And I love what it says. The promise is great, guys. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So not only is the rightness of your prayer not everything, as you're even praying, there may be two prayers going on. The spirit in you may be calling things out to the Lord and to Jesus, and he who searches the heart, that's who Jesus is, he searches the heart. He intercedes for us according to the perfect will of the Father. So if you think prayer is not powerful, think again, because there is the prayer you're hearing out of your mouth, but there's also the intercession of the very spirit that dwells in you. The last thing we're going to do is the approach to prayer. There is such a thing. I'm really disturbed by this come casual thing, and I'm going to be honest because it's not biblical. So, I mean, I don't need to say a lot more than that, but this kind of relaxed thing, this country is amazing. The arrogance is amazing. It's amazing, and it's just arrogance. There's no other way to describe, even in Christendom, this let's be casual thing. It's ridiculous. It's not scriptural, so it's something else. As long as we're good on that, hey, if somebody would just be honest and say, the way we do things sometimes is just, it's something else, not in the Bible. But this whole, you know, hey, low key, don't worry. Do you want me to tell you that coming into the presence of the Lord is low key, don't worry? It's as casual as watching TV. Would you really want me to teach you that? And if I did, I would be lying. My gosh, coming into the presence of the Lord, that's a casual setting. Sitting with me might be a casual setting. Sitting with God is not. The president came in. You know what's funny about a lot of Christians? They would primp and prepare to be in the presence of whatever president in whatever era, regarded a great honor or whatever. And that's what's amazing to me. They would do that. And yet the Lord God Almighty, the one that created the molecules that make that president, he is treated like a casual buddy. Very troubling to me. Very troubling. Ecclesiastes is the last verse we're going to hit, guys. I'm going to let you out. 5:1 says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. So people that don't guard their steps as they talk to God and just kind of wing it, they begin to offer the sacrifice of fools. And here's the third part that's really scary. They actually don't know they're doing any evil. They don't know. Okay? They don't know. They're foolish. They don't even know they're doing wrong. And then it goes on. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. I understand hasty words, but impulsive thinking? That's a double whammy. Not only is the outside etiquette proper and how I do things and what I say, but as I approach God, I'm even told to watch the impulsive thinking. Why? Well, it answers the question. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Remember that you are God in heaven. That's the whole thing Matt Redman wrote. That's, in fact, when he was asked, why did you write that? He said, Ecclesiastes 5:1-2. And here am I on earth. So let this be. And the song goes on and on. A prayer to you. And that's the point. So as we approach the Lord, guard your steps. I love this. Come to listen rather than to simply speak. Don't be hasty in word. Don't even be impulsive in your thinking. Remember who you're talking to. Let the protocol fit the person you're approaching. Let the protocol fit the being that you're talking to, and that is God Almighty. Why is it that you can get a person overwhelmed by the presence of the Lord and someone standing next to them, you know, that could care less. That's not their agenda. Why can't they feel that? Well, number one, because the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. It isn't a casual thing. And the fact is, I've seen men pick up glory. Do you think when Ananias and Sapphira lied about the offering and they were struck dead and Peter talked to both of them and they had to bury both of them, do you think that Sapphira or Ananias or Sapphira felt anything different when Peter started to speak? I don't know. They breathed their last, so they felt something different somewhere. Somehow, they felt something really different. So when we talk about all the things we're talking about in prayer today, my prayer is you would have the very issues that we went over. My prayer is that you would understand, don't use the name of the Lord in vain. Also understand the authority of the name of the Lord and how to use it. Understand how to approach God. Understand to obedience makes a good prayer life. Disobedience, it turns the heavens to brass. I have no doubt in my mind about it. Some of the worst stuff is when you're out of funk, you're in a funk and out of sync with the Lord and you're running or you're rebelling and you're still trying to pray. It doesn't feel good. In fact, I think it's more conflictionary than it is anything. I don't think it brings answers, but that would be my prayer today. You know, it's really needed. So we're going to close and I pray you would become a person of prayer.